And if you'd like, please go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. Well, no doubt, if your Bible has descriptive headings over top of different sections of Scripture, if you look in your Bible over top of verse 12, your heading most likely says the triumphant entry or the triumphal entry. And I trust you know that these headings are for reference only. They weren't in the original manuscripts. They're not breathed out by God, inspired by God, as the rest of Scripture is. So I'm going to change the title, if that's okay with you, from the triumphant or triumphal entry to a perfect storm. The phrase was made popular by author Sebastian Junger, who wrote a book entitled The Perfect Storm, which later became a movie, where he chronicled the events of the 1991 nor'easter took place on Halloween that struck the northeastern coast of the United States and Canada. Now, that phrase, a perfect storm, has been around a long time before the book. He just made it popular. A perfect storm is a confluence or convergence of events that drastically aggravates a situation. For example, some might look at what's going on in the United States and our financial state and say, this is a perfect storm. In any case, Junger, in his book, as he's writing this book, he interviews meteorologist Bob Case, who described for Junger the confluence of three different weather-related phenomena that combined to create what Case referred to as the perfect situation to generate such a storm. And while the impact of this particular storm on the coastline was much less than other hurricanes throughout our history, the cyclone out in the ocean was creating enormous waves. And perhaps if you saw the movie where this big wave's coming and the boat's on the wave and you're thinking, yeah, right. Dramatic effect. A buoy off of the coast of Nova Scotia recorded a wave height of 100.7 feet. The largest ever recorded in their offshore waters. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to turn around for a moment in your seats and look at that back wall. That back wall is 22 feet high. Imagine a wave nearly five times the height of that wall coming at you. If you know the story, the fishing boat, the Andrea Gale, was caught in this perfect storm and sadly was lost along with its six crew members. In our passage that we're looking at today, there's a storm brewing. Jesus' popularity has swelled to tidal wave proportions, and as he and the crowd are entering into Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be met with this wall of hostility from the religious leaders who are steeped in decades of self-righteousness, legalism, traditions of men, and religiosity. Two forces are about to collide. And right smack dab in the middle of this storm is Jesus Christ. However, he is no helpless victim about to be crushed against his will. He's the master of the storm who has the power at any moment to silence the wind and the waves. And he's orchestrating all of these events exactly according to his plan as he prepares willingly to go to the cross. Let's stand together and read the passage. And then we're going to pray, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. These things at first... Excuse me. Let's go back. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for breathing out scripture, inspiring men to write so that we could know you. And Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, my prayer, Father, is that you would do what only you can do and you would make your word powerful and effective. Holy Spirit, we ask you now, invite you now to come, to open our minds, our hearts, that we might be changed by your power, by your grace. Lord, would you have your way this day, we pray. Would you be glorified this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We'll look back at verse 12. First point, the hour has come. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. I want to pause here for a moment, and I want us to notice something, that John is beginning to slow the narrative way down. He's using language as time markers. So he says things in the passage last week, 6 days before Passover, and then he's using this, therefore then this happened, then this happened, and then today, he said, the next day. He spends the first 11 chapters of his gospel covering, summarizing, highlighting a little over 2 years of Jesus' life and ministry. But beginning in chapter 12, he's going to spend the next 10 chapters, the rest of the book, covering 1 week of Jesus' life. Why? Why the slowdown? Because he wants us to get it. What he's about to say, what John is writing from this point forward, of course, all of it's important, but he's slowing down because what he's writing now is of supreme importance, and he wants to make sure his readers get it. He wants to make sure his audience gets it. And as we come to this passage today, we immediately notice something different about Jesus. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been resisting the crowd's impulse to see him as a king. And in other Gospel accounts, we see Jesus, after performing some of the miracles, you may remember him saying, Shh, be quiet, don't tell anyone what's been done for you. It's as if he's wanting things not to move too fast. You get the impression that he's on a specific timetable. And so in the Gospel of John, remember back in chapter 2 when we looked at the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first sign, his first miracle performed there. And his mom says, hey, we've run out of wine. Can you do something? And he seems somewhat reluctant. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then maybe you remember at the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, when Jesus has been performing these miracles, and his brothers try to convince him, hey, you need to go to Judea. And he writes the following. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And Jesus responds in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And as things progress and things get stirred up between Jesus and the religious leaders, John 7:30 records the following. So they were seeking to arrest him, speaking of Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Do you remember what Jesus did at the feeding of the 5,000? Where the crowd was so impressed that they sought to take him by force and make him king. Remember what Jesus did? He withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then most recently, a couple of weeks ago, the Jews have plotted to kill him. And John 11:54 says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. He knows there's a death sentence on his life. But he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So what's going on here? He keeps saying, my hour has not yet come. He basically hid himself from the Jews a couple of weeks ago, we saw. He knows that the chief priests and the Pharisees are seeking to arrest him. Why before, when the crowd pressed in and sought to take him by force and make him king, did he retreat to a mountainside? But in this situation, he comes riding into town, allowing the crowds to converge around him, shouting praises, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Speaking as if he is a Davidic king of Israel, as they wave their palm branches as he passes by. What's going on here? His hour has come. His death is imminent. His death is certain and it's near. And we'll see more of this next week. He'll say, finally, my hour has come. Jesus had to know that by riding into Jerusalem and allowing the crowds to celebrate him as a king of Israel, that that would infuriate the religious leaders, causing them to want to kill him all the more. He had to know that this would be the straw that breaks the camel's back. So why now? Why not back in John chapter 6 when the crowd sought to take him by force and make him king? I believe it's because of this. This week is significant. This week is Passover week. And J.C. Ryle writes, the time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed. And all this was planned at a time when all the tribes of Israel would be present to witness his death. But why this Passover? John specifically mentions three Passovers. This is the third and the final Passover of Jesus' public ministry. And we can't be certain why this Passover, but some scholars believe that Christ's death during this Passover week was a fulfillment of the prophecy of the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. Let's look there. You don't have to turn. It'll be projected behind me. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or literally seven sevens. Then for 62 weeks or 62 sevens, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, some think this word that's to come to restore and build Jerusalem in this passage is referring to a decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem in 458 B.C. And you have to know, as we said earlier, that 70 weeks literally means 70 sevens and should be interpreted as 490 years. So 490 years after Artaxerxes' decree in 458 B.C. to rebuild Jerusalem, 490 years later, comes to the year A.D. 33, if you subtract a year because there is no year zero. In this interpretation, Daniel chapter 9, and it's widely thought, most likely A.D. 33 was the year of Jesus' crucifixion. So in this interpretation, Christ is the anointed one to come to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. And when that passage speaks of the anointed one being cut off and having nothing, it's referring to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been lots of different interpretations of Daniel chapter 9. The prophecy pertaining to the 70th week. And even though the timing of Christ's death seems to fit this timeline that we've just looked at, we can't be certain that Jesus' death on this particular Passover was meant to fulfill the 70th week prophecy because John says nothing about it, which makes it a little odd. But we can be certain of this. His hour had come. And he was in complete control of the timing. He was in complete control of the details, even something as insignificant or seemingly insignificant as riding into town on a donkey. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. He was in complete control of those who would be involved in his death. He's not caught up in some murder conspiracy as the helpless victim. No. He's orchestrating all of the events to bring about his own death. He has brought everything together to create a perfect storm. Why? Why would he do such a thing, orchestrating the events of his own death? And I think we see this clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. This morning we want to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why would Jesus orchestrate the events of his own death? Why would he create this perfect storm? Because he had you in mind. Because he had me in mind. We were the joy that was set before him. We, his bride. We, his church, perfected in him. And it appears as Jesus looks down the corridors of time and he sees the perfected bride of Christ on the one hand. And on the other hand, he sees the cross, the agony, the shame, the suffering. He says, it's worth it. I'll die for them to make them mine. I'll suffer shame and being despised by men to make them mine. It is my joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he's the one who's done it all, so that he receives all glory and honor and praise. We don't look at ourselves in light of this passage and think, wow, how worthy are we? No, we look at ourselves in light of this passage and we think, wow, how loved am I? And what a Savior is he? That's what we think about Jesus orchestrating the events of his own death. Reminds me of one of the lines that we sing in the song, How Great Thou Art. It says this, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And know this, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If he was willing and able to orchestrate all of the events and the timing leading up to his death, if he was willing to place himself in the center of the storm, is he not willing and able to carry you through your storm? Is he not willing and able to orchestrate the timing of events in your life and every circumstance of your life for your maximum benefit and good? Remember, we've already looked at it. He is the good shepherd who has delighted in saving you if you're his this morning. And he delights to do you good. Not only is he the good shepherd, though, he's also a humble king. Look back at verses 12 through 16. Actually, we're going to start verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, try to get this scene in your mind. Huge crowds of people. And the crowds have taken palm branches and they go out to greet him. And I assume that as he's coming in, I guess they're waving these palm branches. It doesn't say, it just says the crowd took palm branches and went out to meet him as he walks by the way. And by this time, the palm branches have become a symbol, a nationalistic symbol of victory over one's opponent. And each year, Passover, when Passover came, there was this increased fervor, this increased zeal for the long-awaited Messiah. Questions would be going through people's mind each year. People wondering, would this be the year that Messiah will come? The people have heard about Jesus' miracles. Those in the crowd Many of them have seen those miracles with their own eyes. No doubt there are some in the crowd who have been touched by Jesus, who have been healed by Jesus. And as he comes into Jerusalem, people are wondering, is this the Messiah? I believe they're more than wondering. I believe they're hoping. He's just raised a dead man to life, hoping that Jesus, this one who possesses such power, is the Messiah. Perhaps some are convinced that he is. And so as he rides into town, or walks into town, they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now this statement, it's a little bit ambiguous, because throughout Jewish history it came to mean different things. Hosanna, before this time that we're reading about now, it literally meant, "Save us, O God," or "Save us, we pray," which is ironic that they're shouting Hosanna to the Savior of the world. But by this time, it seems that it has just become an expression of praise. In any case, as they're shouting Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes," they're reciting part of the Hallel, which is a section of the Psalms to get put together used in Jewish prayers and celebrations. So let's look at it from Psalm 118, 25 through 26. This is where it comes from. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" was originally used to confer a blessing on all the travelers that were entering into Jerusalem for Passover, so that it was meant to be read more like this: "Blessed in the name of the Lord is the one who comes." However, by this time, by the time we're reading about now, it appears that that phrase had picked up messianic significance, and we should interpret it just as it is read. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Many think referring, when they shout that, when they say that phrase, referring to a Davidic king. And regardless of how ambiguous this phrase is, it seems clear that that's the crowd's intentions as they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then what do they add to the end of that phrase? "Even the King of Israel." Now, it's likely that the crowd thought of the Messiah, the crowd thought of this King of Israel in a nationalistic, political, or even a military sense. So much so that they're expecting, perhaps for any moment, for Jesus to issue a call to arms so that they together would root out the Romans. Or maybe Jesus would use his amazing powers right now, this Passover time, to establish independence from Roman tyranny. That was their hope. That is what they were most excited about. However, there's a slight problem. Excuse me. There's a slight problem, and you have to wonder if this problem didn't somehow dampen some of their enthusiasm and zeal. You see, most kings riding into a town to overthrow the government or leading an army into battle, they come in riding on a war horse. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. Now, I love the scenes in Lord of the Rings movies where these charges are taking place and the soldiers are on their war horses and the king is out front on his war horses as they rush into battle. Got that picture in your mind? Now imagine if the king's out front on a donkey. It's like going to a gunfight with a squirt gun. That had to be confusing to some degree. But he purposely did this to establish exactly what kind of king he was. It's the exact opposite, perhaps, of what they would expect. It's not clear that if the crowd or even the disciples completely understood the significance of this event, of him riding into town on a donkey, as evidenced by verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In any case, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And unlike the speculation that surrounds the fulfillment of the 70th week of prophecy in Daniel 9, there is no speculation whatsoever that this was intentionally done by Jesus to fulfill a prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Because John quotes part of it for us here in this passage. We're going to look at Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, Jesus will not be anybody's puppet. He will not be manipulated into something that he's not. He will not be diverted from that which he came to do. Jesus certainly is the King of Israel. In fact, he's the King of Kings, but he's a different kind of king. See, riding a donkey was a symbol of royalty. But it was a symbol of someone who comes in peace. Jesus didn't come to make war on the Romans. He came to bring salvation, goodwill, and peace to mankind. He didn't come to root out an army or change political structures. He came to defeat sin and change the hearts of men. He didn't come riding on a war horse, swinging a sword of death. Instead, he came humbly and gently on a donkey. And he himself would die, accomplishing the greatest victory in history. He would triumph over an enemy. But it wasn't the Romans. It was death, hell, and the grave. And by his death, he would rescue all who trust in his name. Colossians 2:13-15. "When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That was his victory. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he's a king like no other king. John MacArthur writes the following: "Jesus was a king like no other. Instead of the pomp and circumstance associated with earthly kings, he was meek and lowly. Instead of defeating his enemies by force, he conquered them by dying. But though he was despised and rejected as his first advent, Jesus Christ will one day return as the all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will shatter his enemies and destroy them with a fierce and final judgment." There's another day coming where Jesus will once again ride into town. And this time, he'll be riding no donkey. Revelation 19:11-16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, on white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he your king this morning? Have you bowed your knee to him as Lord? You're either his child, or Scripture says you're his enemy. And if you aren't his child this morning, there's another storm brewing. There's another storm on the horizon. It's the storm of God's righteous wrath and punishment that you are storing up for yourself for the day of judgment. And if that describes you this morning, this is my plea. It's been John's plea throughout the gospel. Repent and believe. Bow your knee now to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scripture says that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John's writing these things so that you may believe. He's writing these things so that you may believe and have eternal life in him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you believe this morning? Will you turn to him as your Savior, as your Lord this morning to avoid the storm that's coming? Jesus' death and resurrection would turn the world upside down. Which leads to our last point, a losing battle. Back at verses 17 through 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Has the crowd, in their enthusiasm and excitement, continues to bear witness about Jesus and all that he's done? The Pharisees have had enough. They're exasperated. They're frustrated. They're downright angry. And in the first half of their statement, they angrily express the fact that their plans to stop him, their plans to stop the spread of his popularity, they've gotten them nowhere. They've come to nothing. And it's interesting, in their tone, in the original language, it's strong language as they're speaking to one another and saying, "you," using the word "you" instead of "we." "You have gained nothing." Speaking to one another in our language in this day and time, it's like saying, "You idiot, you have gained nothing." But it's no surprise that their plans haven't worked out. They're fighting a losing battle. Remember who it is that's in control. It's certainly not the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or the chief priests. Jesus is not at the mercy of his enemies, but remains in complete control of his circumstances. He's just raised a dead man back to life. Who are the Pharisees to think that they can stop this one? There have been those throughout history who have tried to stop Jesus, who have tried to stop the spread of the gospel. But 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's still rescuing sinners from hell every day. His truth keeps marching on. Churches are still being planted and the gospel continues to advance. The second half of their statement is a bit ironic as they proclaim, "Look, the world has gone after him." For the Pharisees, the world means everyone in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area, including the pilgrims from all over that have traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a bit of an exaggeration or hyperbole. As we've seen, John in his gospel loves to use irony. And in John's gospel, when he uses the word world, he's referring to all people everywhere without geographic, nationalistic, or cultural, racial distinctions. While the Pharisees are concerned that the whole world is going after Jesus, in truth, Jesus is on a mission to save the world, and he's the one who's going after people. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This crowd, these people, they weren't really going after Jesus. It's he that has come after them. You and I, we're not going after Jesus. It's Jesus that came after us. He came and sought us. He came and bought us with his own blood. He saved us. The worship team would join me on the stage. I believe application for us this morning is worship. That he would come to seek and save the lost. That he would come to seek and save you and I. Before we do, is Dee in here? Dee had a word this morning that I felt like would be appropriate to close out the sermon. And I want to speak specifically to those of you now who feel like that you are in a storm and your faith is wavering. Know this, that Jesus is able to rescue you in the midst of the storm, to give you calm seas, calm winds.
I sound like when the Lord David is that he wants to draw our attention to all of the ways that he is there for us.
Yes. It's out of Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then it drops down to, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us,
yes,
God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Yes. It is by grace you have been saved. Yes. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace,
yes,
expressed in his kindness to us, mm-hmm, in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved,
yes,
through faith. And I felt like the Lord wanted to remind us, I am your Savior.
Yes.
I am your power.
Yes.
I am your strength.
Yes.
I am your protector. I am your provision. I am your healer. I am your Redeemer. I am your Father who is with you, who draws near to you. Psalm 18, He reached down from on high and took hold of me.
Yes.
He drew me out of waters,
yes,
deep waters.
Yes.
He will never leave us.
Yes, thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for that word. Thank you for your word that speaks confidence and hope to us, even those that find themselves in the midst of a storm. Knowing that if you were willing to orchestrate the events of your own death, that we might have life and never die, you're willing, able, you're with us this day and always to help us in the midst of our storms. And so, Lord, right now, what we want to do is just to respond in worship, giving glory and honor to you, the saving one who has rescued us. Lord, so receive our celebration. Receive our worship this morning through Christ. Lord, may we give it wholeheartedly devoted to you.